We want updates. So somebody's going to have to give us updates. Elisa, you have it on your phone? Not that I'm like judging you for watching the game. I'm just wondering if you have updates on your phone. Okay. Maybe he could text you and then you could just give us a shout out, just like you could play Marcy, but about the score. Just let us know. That'd be good. All right. Welcome back to little 2 Corinthians. I know some folks are on spring break, which is a good thing. So we are excited to be here and excited that you are here. So let's open with a word of prayer and then dive into the next part of this wonderful letter. Lord God, we come before you tonight, and again, we come with great anticipation for the movement of your Spirit and for the revealing of who you are to us and what it is that you desire from us and through us in this life that we get to live and the advancement of your kingdom. And so we just pray, God, that you would just be illuminating our minds about what it is you are communicating through Paul's word to the Corinthians. And we just pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we are, chapter 4 is where we find ourselves tonight. We're going to go 4 through 5:10. And I will just keep drawing us back into the reality of the context of where we have been so far, which will help us understand where what Paul's trying to communicate. I am coming to the sad realization that I may have to get a new Bible because the binding is breaking really bad at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Sad day. But if you know anything about me, my announcement that I need something new will only be followed by years of trying to decide if I should actually replace said thing. So we got some time. Paul says this. He says, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants, for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed but not driven to despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed, and so I spoke. We also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with human hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good charge, of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage. And we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Kind of a mouthful there. All right, so Paul makes this transition in 4 with the Greek word here is gar, and it's translated as therefore, and there's lots of ink spilt around the use of gar throughout various Pauline letters. Again, these are things that the vast majority of people I'm well aware of do not care about. However, it's important because when we were talking last week, the therefore is because of everything I've already said in the letter, and it's important for us to be reminded of what he's already said in the letter so that we can understand what he is about to say in the letter. So he has been talking back in 1, he was talking about the reality of suffering and how suffering produces this assurance, which is courage. And then as we talked about last week, we talked about this idea of hope and boldness and freedom and transformation and glory and all these things. So it's because of the hope, because of the reality of all of these things, he can say what he is going to say. And notice, in particular in this section, I don't know if you noticed it as I was reading, the number of first person plurals that Paul is using. There's a lot of we's that are getting used, and that's important for us to be aware of because he is not saying I. He's saying we. I know. Yep, that's what he's saying. All the way home. That's right. It wasn't even in my notes. Big shocker. Because Paul is not doing this on his own. And so the collective we, again, it's Paul, it's Timothy, potentially Titus, Silvanus. Paul is not this lone ranger, maverick kind of character who's just thinking and doing all these things by himself. There is a group of them that are doing this. And he says, therefore, because we have this ministry by the mercy of God, meaning it's God who's the one who equips them to do the ministry, he says, we do not lose heart. And he's again going to use the same phrase again in 16, so we do not lose heart. And I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where the loss of heart is a very significant reality. One of the greatest moments of this was, it was for my 30th birthday, I had this great idea that I was going to run this trail 50K in the cities. And I'll spare you all the details, but it was 4 laps on this course by the big ski jump in the West Metro. And it meant every time you came around, you got to see your family. So exciting. Except when you want to quit. And I was on the last lap, and my friend's wife was going to run with me. And now you have to imagine, my friend's wife is about this tall. She weighs certainly half of what I weigh. And she ran national collegiate cross country. And she's ran 0 miles, and I've ran 40 miles. Or I mean, not 40 miles. I'd run 21 miles at that point. And I was just like, I just want to quit. I was done. I had lost all of my heart. I had 0 hearts left. I mean, if you would have hooked up an AED, there would have been no signal. And she was like, come on, let's go. And I was just like, let's not. We have food and we have a party to go to. Let's just go do that. Let's do anything but this. And Paul is writing to the Corinthians, and he's trying to bolster them around the reality of what they are experiencing, because there is in the background this reality of the potentiality of them becoming overwhelmed and burdened and losing heart and giving up on what God has called them to be. And there's so much in this section that we could kind of pull apart. Again, Paul is, he's writing against this group that we're going to get to in a bit called the super apostles. He mentioned that they were peddling the gospel, meaning selling the gospel, and they are presenting a false gospel, which, again, I don't want to spoiler what we're going to talk about when we talk about the super apostles. But notice some of what he says is he is choosing to do the opposite of what they are doing, which they're produce. They're doing this through cunning and all of these other backward ways. And he's saying, we aren't going to do that. We're not going to do things to trick you, or we're not going to tell you things that you want to hear so that you'll buy into the gospel. We're going to stay true to what the gospel is, which is Jesus Christ crucified and resurrected. Now notice, again, he brings up this idea of the gospel being veiled. And he says in verse 4, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. This concept of when you see that phrase, the God of this world, it is a reference to the Satan or the enemy. And it always, for me, brings up this question of, how do we view Satan's activity in the world, and what has our experience been with the reality of Satan? Because there's two clear poles that we could lay out here. One is anything bad that happens in the world is a direct action of Satan, and we should be looking for the devil around every rock and bush. And the other option is Satan doesn't exist. He's a character that is only in movies and pop culture. And the reality is, neither of those things is true. For example, we brought up this idea of, when I have gone in the ditch, which has been, I counted four times since I've lived here. The first time I went in the ditch with Goldie, she was a great car. The kids were late to the bus. I had to call somebody to pull me out. It was not Satan's fault. I hadn't buckled my seatbelt. I was driving down my road. No, undoubtedly, I was running late. Not Satan. So it's not like, oh, Satan, you know, I was late because Satan made me late. Probably not. Likewise, when we experience the reality of the powers and principalities fighting against us, we can't say it doesn't happen. We know it happens. If you remember back to Daniel, Daniel was well aware of the reality of the principalities and powers that exist and that are at war. The angels show up and he's like, where have you been? And they're like, we've been busy in this cosmic battle. Paul in Ephesians talks about the reality of the powers and principalities that exist and that are warring against the kingdom of God. This is a real thing. And so we have to figure out where the middle ground is, which is sometimes harder than others. What we see here is Paul is painting a picture that Satan is like the dad in the house of a bunch of teenagers. I don't know if you lived in a house or have a house where the teenagers have invested money in growing power. Like, they think the more lights are on, and especially in rooms where no one is, that's a good thing. And the dad's job in my house is to go around and turn off every single possible light and go downstairs and check because maybe someone was home for Christmas. They thought they'd just leave a light on just in case. Satan's job is to blind the minds of people to not see the reality of God's work in this world. And so Paul is making the case that those people who haven't seen the truth of the gospel, it's because Satan has blinded them to the reality of the gospel, and it is the disciple of Christ's duty to bring forth the light. And we know that light shines brightest in the darkness, and light drives out the darkness, and all of these things. And we have to remember, though, we are in this cosmic battle. And I think about the times when I lose sight of the reality of what God is doing, and someone comes alongside me and says, hey, God's got this. God's got this. Like, I understand you're freaking out because you don't think God has this. And it's like your eyes have been blinded to the reality of who God is, how God has worked, and that he will continue to work. And so it's this back and forth between light and darkness. And Paul is saying Satan is working to blind the reality, blind people to the reality of who Jesus is. And they, the disciples, Paul and his cohort, are bringing about the light, as he talks about in 6. And 6, I was going to almost say 7, just 6. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And Paul is pointing out that they are proclaiming not themselves. This is not a selfish thing. They are proclaiming the reality of the gospel that is the light of God shining into the world. And I so often think about how losing heart is often losing our perspective on the reality of the light. And how, much like in my wonderful 50K example, we need other people to come alongside us and say, it's going to be okay. We are going to make it. Because when we fall into this, whether it's a ditch or a pit or a cave, whatever your metaphor is, so often we can't get ourselves out. And that's the importance of the body to come alongside and say, you're right, you can't get yourself out. I'll help you. And we talked about this a few weeks ago when we talked about this idea of suffering. And when we have experienced suffering, it allows us to then go and help others who are in that same place of suffering. But there is a problem, which we'll talk about in a little bit. Then he gets into this extremely famous passage, so famous that the great 90s band named themselves after this, the Jars of Clay. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. It's interesting because remember back to the very beginning, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Amanda was here and she talked about what did she talk about? The things that are set apart. China, yes. And not in like capital C China, in Christmas dishes. Like the church is this holy entity that is set apart. It's special, it's unique, it's set apart. Now, Paul is using, in essence, the exact opposite metaphor of who they are. Because for us, when we think about jars of clay, we may think about, oh, like Red Wing pottery, like super special stuff. Or I have this like buffalo pottery that my grandma had, sits in my office, and it's like, it's just collecting dust. That's not a knock on the cleaning team. It's a knock on the reality of my office, that there's an additional amount of dust that gets produced in my office. But this common vessel, so it's not this holy, unique, super fancy thing. It's Paul is making the case that he and his group and followers of Jesus are not special in the flashy, super high end. Because remember in Corinth at the time, there was this back and forth of who has status, who has money, who's more important, all of these things. Certainly we talked about these group of super apostles that are coming in, trashing Paul as if he was that special, would he really look like that? Would he really talk like that? Can you really trust the message from somebody who looks and talks like that? Because if you were really a traveling proclaimer of a holy word, you would have nice clothes and you would be fancy and you would have nice things and you would be articulate and all of these things. And Paul is saying, no, because what happens in that, I almost intentionally wore my worst sweatpants, sweatshirt, just like, but then I thought, no, that probably wouldn't go well. But Paul is saying, I don't want to detract from the reality of the gospel. So the commonality of the vessel enhances the magnitude of what's in the vessel. And that's why he uses this idea of jars of clay. Because if you know anything about a clay vessel, is they're not often the hardiest or sturdiest things. I have a series of clay vessels that I put on the top of the squad car when I worked at Bethel that would find their way off the top when I would stop typically at the bottom of Seminary Hill. They would roll down my windshield with my delicious coffee and hit the ground. And when your coffee cup hits the ground, it doesn't survive much. But in classic Eric fashion, I would scoop up the pieces and glue them back together. And they sit on my desk, or not my desk, but on my shelf. They're special. They're special to me. Anyways, so he's saying we don't want to miss the reality of the power being detracted from the messenger. The message should not be detracted by the messenger. And he goes into this really stark experience. And I just want to read it again. He says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Like if we had a chart of what they have been experiencing, afflicted in every way, perplexed, persecuted, struck down, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. Who's in for that? Like, we're just going to go out, we're going to sign up. What are you signing up for? Affliction, persecution, being struck down. Have I mentioned that we're having, guess who's coming to dinner? Some of you are like, that is the list of inviting strangers into my home. That was supposed to be funny. I really want this to be a fun thing, and I know that some people are having a hard time with it. That's okay. We got time. We got time to work this out. But notice the reality of what Paul and the disciples are experiencing. And this, again, is in contrast to the message of this group that is saying, if that's what you're experiencing, you're not probably on the right side of history. That if you were on the right side of history in the ancient Near Eastern world, or if you were on the right side of a God, you wouldn't be suffering. You would be blessed. You wouldn't be persecuted. You would be celebrated. And Paul is saying that that's just not the case. And when we talk about the way of Jesus, we've talked about this Michael Gorman's idea of cruciformity. Back in chapter 1, we talked about the reality of suffering. And that, yes, and I know I've been, every time I even say this in my own mind, I immediately hear in the back of my head Jesus saying, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So if you're saying that, then basically our brains are saying amen to one another subconsciously. And it is the reality that Paul is painting that if we desire to experience these things, like transformation, to live into full discipleship, then it will follow that suffering will be a part of that. And again, this is March's reading group book. I have not read this book. I haven't even started the book, but I do own it. That's a plus. About Job and the mystery of suffering, because suffering is something that we so often don't understand. Because there is a train of thought that says suffering is the result of God's judgment. God is punishing you if you're suffering. There is also this every part of suffering that we experience is intentional so that we will grow in our faith. I don't think those things are what Paul is talking about. Paul is talking about the reality, as we've talked the last couple of weeks, that it is through the suffering that transformation takes place. And I think of it, I brought it up a few weeks ago when we talked about the Olympics. And I think this is important for us to keep at the forefront of our minds. Amy was in her sermon on Sunday was talking about our desire for comfort. We love to be comfortable. We do. And yet, growth, the leading edge of growth is at the edge of suffering. Yes. Oh, yeah. Ooh, we got an update. Drum roll, please. Okay, there we go. 73-41. Pequot Lakes advancing on to the next game Friday night. There wasn't even a remote cheer. Like, I mean, Brainerd's on spring break. This should be the Pequot crowd. Like, we should be excited for this. Yeah, boys basketball. Sorry. Some of you are like, I don't even know what you're talking about. Like, it wasn't the hockey score. That's true. So when we think about this, though, where we grow the most is at the leading edge of suffering. Suffering produces growth, whether it's in our brains, in our bodies. All of that comes about through strain. And if we are not going to engage in strain, the conclusion is we're probably not going to grow. Like, I've walked back in this humble journey back into CrossFit. What a great way to feel terrible about myself. It's like the best. Like, I just walk in there and I'm just like, yep, I would like to remind you of who you used to be and how you're not that person anymore. Like, what? But it's through the strain that we progress and grow. And that's what Paul is saying. Yes, all of these things are happening, and we aren't dying. Like, that is the standard that Paul is talking about in this section. The rule number one, as long as you're not dying, it's all good. And in fact, if you die, it's even better. Like, what? When we present the gospel, it's like, hey, would you like to come and follow Jesus? What's it going to look like? Suffering. What? It's going to be the best. And you know what? If you die, it's even better. Like, no one has that on their bumper sticker. Accept Jesus, experience suffering, and if you're lucky, you'll die. Right? Like, we don't think in those terms. And yet, that is exactly what Paul is talking about to the Corinthians. And yet, for some reason, I think that some reason is this is the great trick of Satan, of the Satan, is, oh, no, like, why would you want to do that? Why would you want to get up and do this hard thing? Why would you want to randomly go up to some stranger and introduce yourself? Like, that's not fun. Why would you want to sacrifice something that you could buy to give your money to some? No, that's not fun. And Paul is saying, who cares if it's fun?
This is the way of Jesus. And to be a disciple is to enter into this. Why? Because what is on the other side is so much more worth it than this. He says, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. Why? So that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Like this great contrast. The reality that the call of Jesus is to come and die, and it is through death that we experience true life. That again, the flesh is pulling us to comfort, the cross is pulling us to suffer, and the suffering is what produces the results that we actually want. And that's what Paul is trying to tell the Corinthians. And then he flips it around and he says, we are experiencing the suffering so that you may experience the life. Because it's not about Paul and his group. It's about the advancement of the kingdom of God. It's the reality that the disciple is willing to take on the suffering of Christ so that the person who doesn't know Christ may come to know Christ and experience the life. And I know I have talked about it. I will continue to talk about it. And I think it's important for us to continue to push into this. I believe that the majority of us live in basically trapped in middle school. Like when we walk in to church on a Sunday morning or on a Wednesday night, we have entered back into middle school. Because who do we talk to? Only people that we know are safe and that are our friends. And who do we want people to talk to us? If we're an outsider, we would love for somebody to come and say, hey, I've never met you before. I'd like to be your friend. Like we're not third graders on the playground where everyone is a friend. We're stuck in middle school where everyone is suspicious and I can only trust those people that I can trust, and I don't want to take the risk of going out and saying, hey, I don't know you. I should get to know you. And I think this is something that Paul does such a great job of pointing out again and again in Corinthians, is that the disciple who is led by the Spirit embodying cruciformity gives up the comfort in order to gain the other person's life. And I just want to continue to push us on this and to drive us not into this a one-time challenge, but this being a lifestyle. And so I think about it even tonight. Like some of you are here with somebody you know, in particular it's maybe your spouse, that is in another group, that they know their group, but you don't know their group. And wouldn't it be great if you all introduced someone from your group to another friend so that they got to meet another friend and so that we continue to grow together as a body, not just a gathering of people who, oh, I think I know you from church, but I don't really know who you are. So let me just step off the soapbox. Okay, good to go. But Paul is talking about the reality that they are enduring the suffering so that the Corinthians can experience the life. And I think that's something we need to remind ourselves. God, I'm willing to take on the suffering in order for someone else to experience the joy of life, because it's actually in suffering and death that I get to experience life and I get to experience the true joy. Because he says, since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, knowing, verse 14, that he who raised the Lord Jesus
will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. Again, this reality and the importance that if we really believe in the resurrection, then we have nothing to fear in the present, and that we can try and lean into these things. He says again, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, this is like, Paul had to be at least 40 when he wrote this. Can I get an amen? Paul at 30 wouldn't have said that. He wouldn't have said that. Our inner self is being renewed day by day by this light. Do we remember what Paul experienced? The dude was stoned basically to death. This light momentary affliction, is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Again, when we talk, he's a brilliant writer, and he uses these images that just keep coming back. This idea of what is our vision? What are we focused on? What do we see? Are we focused on the temporal, as he says in the English, this ESV translation, the transient? Or are we focused on the eternal, the everlasting, the reality that this life is not all that there is? And yes, during this time, part of this conversation is about this concept of overrealized eschatology, and there was a stream that was saying, hey, Corinthians, no, God has shown up, and we are already experiencing life in the way that God planned for us, and the kingdom is here, and all these things. Gnostics were talking about the flesh is evil, and so anything that's flesh is bad, and everything that is not flesh is good. And so there's all of these warring thoughts and feelings that were going on in different streams of conversation and teaching that were happening in Corinth. 100%, yes. Paul's writing against some of that, yes. And it is just the reality that we often ask ourselves the value equation. We often ask ourselves, is this going to be worth it? Have you ever thought that? Like, is this really going to be worth it? I mean, even now, it's like, should I drive to the movie theater, sit in a chair, eat overpriced popcorn that's so good and worth it every single time, especially by the handful? Or should I just sit on my couch and just buy the thing, rent the thing for 20... Renting a movie for $25, Pop and Go Video in Yankton would have a conniption. $25 to rent a movie that you literally have like 20 minutes to watch? It's like your time starts now. No bathroom breaks. Ready, go. $20. Is it worth it? How often is that the question we're asking ourselves when it comes to the choices we make as it relates to our spiritual growth? Is it worth it? And I say over and over, praise the Lord and pat yourself on the back. Like, showing up here, you work all day, it's 5 o'clock, you get home, you feed the dog, you throw something together, and now it's light out. And you're like, yeah, is it really worth it to... Like, I could just watch it later. And praise the Lord that you're like, yes, it's worth it. That's why I show up. Amen. I'm so glad you do. And that's what Paul is saying. It is worth it. All of this affliction, all of the insults, all of the things are worth it. Because what we get is so worth it. It's like the old pearl of great price.
I'm going to sell everything and buy this thing because it's worth it. I'm going to give up all I have in this life to experience the reality of the kingdom because it's worth it. And Satan is in our ear saying, is it really worth it? Is it really worth it to take the risk? Is it really worth it to make the sacrifice? Is it worth it? And Paul says, yes, 100%, yes, over and over and over. The eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison is worth it. How do we remind ourselves, like, it is worth it? And I think for each one of us, it's a little bit different. Now, the chapter break in 5, if we want to talk about egregious inserting of chapters and verses and headings that completely do a disservice to our reading of Scripture, insert chapter 5. Because so often it's like, okay, I'm going to read chapter 4, and then I'm going to walk away, and then I'm going to come back, as if chapter 5 exists in its own cavernous space. Chapter 5 is the continuation of the thought of what Paul has already been talking about. And so when I say it's important for us to read large chunks of Scripture, this is a grand example of that. Because if we drop into 5, like if we said, all right, let's go to our groups, and we come back next week, drop into 5, and said, okay, what's Paul saying in 5? Oh, it looks like he's talking about resurrection. We would miss the reality of the context that he's talking about. And it's important because as we're reading this, we think, I immediately think back to chapter 15, and I think that Garland says something interesting that is super helpful about understanding how 5 compares to 15, 1 Corinthians 15, about resurrection. He says this. He says, Paul's statements in 5, 1 through 10 must be read in the context of his continuing defense of his ministry and frank speech. Paul is less concerned, this is important, Paul is less concerned about describing the hows and wherefores of our future heavenly existence than in describing how his confidence in this future existence affects his current existence. And now, this is great, Garland is quoting Lang and Lang's commentary on this same section. So when we talk about grasping certainty around heaven, and commentators are like, Paul has no certainty around the wherefores and what ofs and details of heavenly existence, we make a very arrogant mistake. And it's interesting because on Monday, I just joined this pastor cohort, preaching cohort, and we were talking about this concept of truth possessed versus truth pursued. And it comes out of this professor out of Fuller. And I think this is a great example. If we think we know the exact answer, the truth about our heavenly body existence, then we stop exploring the reality that not even Paul knows. And if we put ourselves in a more certain position than Paul, I think that creates a challenge for us. And so we're pursuing the truth about what Paul is saying, and it isn't about, as Garland does, quoting Lang, it's not about the details, it's about the reality. And I know for some people that's a really dissatisfying answer, but hey, at least it's not an answer with a question, because that would be far more dissatisfying. But notice this. Paul is talking about the reality of, and he uses this imagery of tents. And every time you see tent, he is using the word tent as body. Like he is swapping tent for body. And he's saying, yes, We live in this temporary existence, this body, this flesh thing that we get to experience. It's not that this isn't a polemic against the body or that physicality is bad or anything like the Gnostics say. It's just the reality that the body, this flesh suit, what did I say, flesh Uber for our souls, Lee loved that line, that this flesh is not going to last forever in its current state. Paul is saying that. It's temporary. It's like a tent. But that's not the end. What is the end? He says, for he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. It's this seal on us, which is a throwback to 1:22. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the tent, the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. Again, this idea of vision. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the tent and at home with the Lord. Many non-campers are like, amen to that. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. This idea that God has something planned for us that is beyond this world, and it is his kingdom. And his kingdom, we could get into all sorts of fun conversations about the parousia and the end and the full culmination of the kingdom of God and the new heavens and the new earth and all these things. So exciting! And Paul wants to remind them that, yes, what you are experiencing, Corinthians, in the body is not often the most enjoyable, and yet it's not the end. That's the greatest part. It's a temporary thing, and there is an eternal thing that is going to happen in the end. So in the present, we can live the way that Christ has called us to, because in the end, he's going to come, and he's going to do this thing, and he's going to restore us, and this flesh suit is going to be restored. What is it going to look like? We don't know. We know it's going to be with him, and it's going to be this amazing thing, and it's going to be eternal. And so in the minute, in the moment now, what do? We make it our aim to please him. So we do not fear death. We do not fear consequences of what may happen. We aim to please God. Why? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, ooh, that sounds scary, so that each one may receive what is due for what we have done in the body. Ooh, I'm not sure I like this part. Can we back up? Aren't we over time? Let's stop talking about this. This isn't a scale metaphor. This is the reality of what Paul is talking about. That the goal of a disciple is to please God by living into the calling of a disciple, which is to live in the way of Jesus. And, as he points out, there seems to be a reality around the choices that we make while in the flesh that God's going to ask us some questions about. Whew. But not really. This isn't like God's waiting to judge us. He doesn't have this, you know, we've so often think of this ledger like, okay, you on March 10th, is it, today's the 11th? So it's not over yet. On March 10th, 25 good things, 27 bad things. That's a bad day. We shouldn't think in those terms. We should think, am I living into the way of Jesus more and more on a daily basis? Am I experiencing this transformation that he talks about back in 3, being transformed into the same image, so that when we show up, God's like, you are my disciple. Welcome. I'm so glad you're here. Versus, I sure hope I did enough stuff. And this gets into a whole other longer conversation about this idea of doing versus being cultures. The point is, are we taking every opportunity to grow in the freedom of who Jesus is and experiencing the reality that our focus is not on the temporal, it's on the eternal? Okay? You can go to your groups.